Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 15, verses 20 to 33. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is God's word.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 15. So we pray together this morning. Father, as we draw near to the end of this book of Romans, we pray that you would be at work in our midst this morning, and that as we look at this passage from the end of chapter 15, you would help us to recognize the calling that you have placed on each of our lives, that because the gospel has reached out to grip our hearts, it now reaches through us into the lives of others. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning by pressing this truth into our hearts and helping us to have great joy in your love for us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. On May 8th, 1945, people across the country sat by their radios and they waited to hear an important update. Years of global warfare had taken the lives of between 50 and 80 million people. Every family in America had lost someone. Everyone had sacrificed in one way or another for the war effort. So when the president announced that there would be an important update, people listened. They were desperate for news, for relief, and for an end to the nightmare that they had all been living through. And as they waited on the edge of their seats, they heard President Truman say that this is a solemn but glorious hour. The forces of Germany have surrendered. The flags of freedom fly all over Europe. And with those words, the nation erupted. People filled the streets. They danced and they sang and they celebrated. Massive crowds gathered. People hugged strangers and they waved newspapers with headlines announcing the victory. They held moments of silence and led prayers of humble gratitude for God's providence. And they wept tears of joy because the most terrible war in human history was finally coming to a close. They all knew that there was still a long way to go. Even though the fighting in Europe had ended, the fighting in the Pacific was still raging. But Truman's words gave everyone hope that one day soon there would be peace. The message was so good and so life-changing that people could not help but rejoice and proclaim it to one another. That is what good news does. It compels us to joyful action. For the last few chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, that has been a central theme. The good news about the victory that Christ has won over sin and death has changed everything. In fact, that's what the word gospel means. It just means good news. Originally, it was the word used to announce a military victory. After a nation's army marched off to a distant battle, a messenger would be sent back home with news, with updates. And when there was triumph, that message was gospel. It was good news. So when early Christians looked for a word to describe what Jesus Christ had done for his people, they reached for the word gospel. Good news of victory and relief and safety and hope. The sort of news that fills hearts with joy and sends people running into the streets to make sure that everyone has heard. The gospel propels God's people into the world, compelling us to go, to send, and to pray that the name of Christ might be proclaimed everywhere, even in places where it has not yet been heard. Paul's life as a Christian has been defined by this idea. Before he met Jesus, he was committed to the destruction of the Christian movement altogether. But then Jesus interrupted his life, and Paul realized that the message that he had been trying to silence was actually true, that the grace of God had been poured out as Jesus took the place of his people, that he took their guilt upon himself and counted his own perfect righteousness as theirs. For Paul, who had spent his life trying to earn God's approval, this turned everything he believed and everything he assumed about God upside down. He discovered that God, in great love, cared about Paul not because of his achievements, but in spite of his sin. That God's approval doesn't depend on Paul's strength and righteousness, but on Christ's gift of grace. That is a good news that cannot be contained. And it propelled him into the world as a messenger of that grace. This passage here at the end of Romans chapter 15 helps us to remember something that's really important, something I think defined Paul's life. The gospel gives us rest, but it does not make us idle. It gives us peace, but it does not make us complacent. In fact, it does the opposite. It compels us to action. It gives us a holy ambition to proclaim the message of grace and to see lives transformed by it. Because as we grow in Christ, as we're drawn closer to him, we begin to love the things that he loves. We begin to care about his people, even if we don't even know them. Because the Spirit who gives new life also forms the patterns of that new life, with new loves and new priorities. 6 years ago, when Jessica and I bought the house that we now call home, we knew that there were lots of projects in that house that we wanted to tackle. Some of you helped us tackle those projects. Over the years, we've gradually made our way down the list, and now the house is pretty different from the one that we first walked into. The Holy Spirit is kind of like that. He doesn't just occupy a fixer-upper and call it good. He patiently renovates. He brings the gospel to bear on our hearts, reshaping what we love and aligning our purpose with God's purpose. And one of the clearest signs of that renovation is a growing desire for Christ to be known and worshiped and loved, for God's people to be gathered into his kingdom. That's exactly what we see going on in this passage, a heart that is driven into the world for the sake of the lost and for the sake of God's glory. We see it in three different ways. But first, the gospel compels God's people to go. Paul begins in verse 20, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul is determined to share the gospel wherever he goes, wherever he finds himself, but especially in places where no one has heard it. He serves on the frontier. That word ambition that he uses in this verse usually describes striving for honor or personal advancement of one form or another. Someone with ambition usually wants to climb the corporate ladder or finish in first place or accomplish something that others have struggled and failed to accomplish. It's a mindset that involves commitment and work ethic and discipline, and often it means the pursuit of glory. A lifelong quest for recognition and respect. But here, Paul reframes that word, ambition. His ambition is not self-promotion, it is the exaltation of Christ. His aim is not to make himself famous, but to make the name of Jesus known in every part of the world. Paul's entire life is governed by that pursuit. At this point, he spent 10 years working in places where no one had heard the gospel before he arrived. That's almost impossible for most of us to imagine. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't open a Bible until I was 16 or 17 years old. I wasn't part of a church. But I knew the general outline of what Christians believed about Jesus. And I was raised in a society that has been deeply influenced by the Bible's teaching about ethics and morality and philosophy. So even if I didn't know Jesus personally, I had already established many of the categories that were necessary to understand who he is and to recognize him as both Lord and Redeemer. Paul wants to go where there are no Christians witnessing to Christ's rule and redemption, where no one has ever heard Jesus' name, where the very concepts of divine holiness and grace are completely unknown. For 10 years, Paul has been preaching the gospel all along the Eastern Mediterranean. He's established churches. He's instructed them from Scripture. He's appointed elders to shepherd each congregation. And at this point, he's at the end of a 4-year-long missionary journey, and he's already planning the next one. In verse 24, he tells the church in Rome, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." At this point, Spain is the distant frontier. It's the Wild West of the Roman Empire and as far from home as Paul can imagine going. In the first century, it was home to 5 million people and not one church. But Paul's missionary determination to get there is not driven by wanderlust, a desire to see a new part of the world and experience something different. It's not driven by personal glory and the opportunity to make a name for himself. It wasn't even his love for the people in Spain, even though it's very clear throughout all of his letters how deeply Paul cares about people. Paul's ambition to get to Spain was tethered to the gospel itself. The reason that he aspires to go and preach the gospel is because God has said that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul says that is why he wants to go to Spain. That's the reason. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah. If you're not familiar with the book of Isaiah, it was written at a crucial time in history, right before the fall of Jerusalem when God's people were taken into exile. It contained God's answer to these people's sin and wickedness, which he had given many, many generations of warnings about. But even in the shadow of God's looming judgment, there is hope. God promises in this part of the book of Isaiah that Paul is drawing from, God promises that he will send someone that he calls the suffering servant, the one who would stand in the place of God's covenant people to receive God's judgment on their behalf, to show them a mercy that they did not deserve. It is a promise of rescue and redemption. And here in this verse that Paul quotes, that promise is extended to people who didn't even know that it was for them. People who God has called from every nation, every tribe, every language, and every generation. Throughout his ministry, Paul has seen God keep that promise. The Savior anticipated in the Jewish scriptures, in places like Isaiah 52, and his redemption have been extended to people who have never heard the promise until after it's already been fulfilled. That is why Paul wants to go. That is the heart of his ambition. His passion is shaped by God's promise, his assurance that he is going to do this thing, because the God who justifies sinners by grace and who sanctifies them by his Spirit is the same God who is gathering people from all around the world. There's a comforting reassurance for us in this quote from Isaiah. I'm sure Paul felt it too as he spent his life sharing the gospel from town to town. There's a comforting reassurance here that the mission will succeed. Lost people will be saved. God's people will be redeemed. It's a confidence that Jesus himself expressed in John chapter 6 when he explained that everyone the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Not one of them will be lost. God's grace will accomplish its purpose. Paul had seen it happening firsthand for 10 years at this point. And that's the reason he wants to go to Spain, to see God keep this promise there. It's also the reason he hasn't been to Rome yet, even though he longs to get there. He's been too busy seeing this promise fulfilled in the Eastern Mediterranean, as he says in verse 22. But now, he says, something has changed in that work, the work that he has spent 10 years doing. In verse 23, he explains, I no longer have any room for work in these regions, which is a pretty wild thing for him to say, because it's not as though everyone in that region where he's been serving has been converted and now worships Jesus, but the gospel has been preached. Churches have been planted and leaders have been trained, and now those Christians are preaching the gospel. They are planting churches and they are training new leaders. Paul's role was to bring the gospel where it had never been heard and then to pass the torch to the next generation. And now his eyes are turned westward to the edge of the known world. Before I looked closely at this passage, I was confused. I've always been a little confused by what Paul says in verse 20, that he doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation. Maybe you think that's an interesting thing for him to say as well. By itself, that kind of makes it sound like Paul is interested in his own glory, like he doesn't want someone else to get credit for the work that he's doing, for his success. But Paul is not motivated by pride or to make a name for himself. If that were his goal, he would not be headed for a place where no one knows or cares who he is. His ambition is not for his own glory, but for Christ's glory. And the reason he doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation is that his priorities are aligned with God's purpose to bring people from every nation to the throne of grace. God desires to reach people who live in Spain. That is his desire. He wants those people. And so Paul says, my purpose is aligned with God's purpose, and so I want to get there. But despite that ambition and the dream that he's had for years at this point to get to Rome and then to Spain, he says in verse 25 that he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's sailing 1,000 miles in the wrong direction. Today, that's a couple of hours on an airplane. It's really no problem at all to go 1,000 miles. People sometimes fly across the country for a meeting and then fly back in the same day. For Paul, this is a detour that's going to cost him 4 years of his life. He's going to Jerusalem to deliver financial support for Christians who were struggling there, partly because of food shortages in the city that had driven costs up, partly because of economic and social consequences that came with conversion to Christianity, and partly because the church in Jerusalem had become a resource center for people in all kinds of need. So they're really scraping by. And during his missionary travels, Paul has raised some money to support them, to support the work that is happening in Jerusalem. He says in verse 26 that Christians in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They wanted to help. They took up an offering, each of these local churches, and they sent Paul along with a gift of financial support. Those places, Macedonia and Achaia, they're a long way from Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles. And that's why this gift that they've sent with Paul is kind of a big deal. In the modern world, we don't think anything of this type of thing. Fundraising for disaster victims is routine. But in the first century, this kind of thing was pretty much unheard of. We watch the news and we scroll through headlines about what's happening in the world, even in distant places, places that are a long way from us. And if we want to help, it's just a matter of clicking a couple of buttons and pushing confirm. In antiquity, that idea that people in one region of the world would give sacrificially out of their meager supply to care for people who lived in distant, far-flung places was just not something that happened. It's remarkable that these believers in Macedonia and Achaia cared enough about what was happening in Jerusalem that they sacrificed to help. But as we see here in Romans 15, in God's kingdom, that kind of thing is normal. It's standard. It's even owed, Paul says, because the gospel compels God's people not only to go, as Paul himself is doing, but also to send. In this case, it's support, financial support that's being sent, a gift to help people buy food and other necessities. But the idea that's in view here is a lot bigger than financial gifts. What Paul knows and what he wants these Christians in Rome to understand is that the gospel compels us to care about people in faraway places. The gospel changes the word neighbor from just the people who live next door to us to mean anyone that God has put on this world with us. And it changes our hearts so that we begin to see them that way. Paul says that Christians in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to give generously, and indeed they owe it to the Christians in Jerusalem, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. Therefore, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. There's an important clue for us, but the point that Paul is trying to get across here, and it's that they were pleased to send this gift to the church in Jerusalem. They were happy to do it. Paul says that they were pleased twice. It gave them joy to sacrifice from what little they had to care for people who lived 1,000 miles away. For Paul's readers in Rome, that must have sounded strange. Not just because of the distance involved, but because Jews and Gentiles don't typically do this thing for one another. In the first century, they didn't cross the street to provide this kind of support and care, let alone an ocean. But now, little churches across Greece and Macedonia, people have heard Paul's appeal for Jewish Christians who are living in Jerusalem, who are suffering there, and they've dug into their pockets to help. Paul acknowledges their joy. In fact, he says twice that they were pleased to give. But he also explains their generosity by pointing out a spiritual reality. He says that they owed it, because even though they are from different nations, they spoke different languages, they were formed by different cultures and had vastly different experiences, they now belong to the same kingdom and they had received the same grace. They've come to share in the same spiritual blessings. It can be easy, I think, to miss the important point that's just under the surface here as Paul describes all of his travel plans. What makes this gift remarkable is not merely the generosity involved, but the place that it was sent, the direction that it went. People who had once been strangers, who even considered each other's adversaries at one point, now gladly sacrifice for people that they consider to be brothers and sisters, even though they've never met, because they have come to experience the same generosity in Christ. Paul wants the believers in Rome to see that gift going from Macedonia and Achaia down to Jerusalem, and he wants them to understand why it's been sent. He's not trying to guilt them into feeling one way or another or to manipulate them. He's just grounding Christian compassion in the objective reality of the gospel. The Gentiles have come to share in God's promises, God's salvation, and God's grace, and now they share in his love for these people who are across an ocean. The logic is clear. Because we have received the unearned kindness of God, we extend kindness to our neighbors. Geography does not diminish our responsibility. Cultural distance does not change what is owed. Because if we are in Christ, we are bound to others who are also part of his body, as Paul said way back in chapter 12. This is a central feature of God's redemptive work. It's not just kind of a side bonus. Also, there's this, you know, you're unified with these other people. It's a central feature of what God intends to do among his people. It is one of the ways that the gospel comes to bear on the lives of all of his people. The believers in Jerusalem are suffering, therefore Paul is going to go. The Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia have resources to help, therefore they will give. The gospel has brought them together and united them as part of God's family, and now Paul hopes that the church in Rome will acknowledge their responsibility. That in seeing this gift be given and transported to Jerusalem, that they will recognize their responsibility to love sacrificially also, just like the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia have. Paul hopes that they will internalize what they're seeing and turn their hearts westward to people who are living 1,000 miles away. He says, after I've visited Jerusalem, I'll be on my way, and I will leave for Spain by way of you. Paul is hoping that the church in Rome will financially support him as he goes to share the gospel in new places, in distant frontiers. At first, people in Rome might have scoffed at this idea, wondering why in the world they would care about people who live so far away, except that the gospel changes our hearts. It compels us to send the same sacrificial love that we've received to distant places, to care about whether people on the other side of the world will hear the gospel and believe it. This is Paul's hope for the believers in Rome, and it is the responsibility of all of God's people. He closes the chapter in verses 30 through 33 by inviting his readers to start that work right now, to strive together with him in prayer. The word he uses here is uncommon. When he says strive together, that's one word in Greek. It's an uncommon word. In fact, it's the only time in the entire Bible that anyone uses it. But it does show up in other ancient literature, and it's often used to describe joining alongside someone in a fight, lining up beside them in a battle, to struggle and survive together. That word, it's an evocative word, and it tells us something about what Paul thinks about prayer, that it's urgent and that it's powerful, that prayer is where the fight is either won or lost, where the mission either succeeds or fails, because Paul knows that the gospel only advances through God's power, not through human planning or strength or ingenuity. Even though he's just spent the bulk of this passage outlining his travel plans and his goals for future ministry, he knows that not one of those things will ultimately make the difference between success and failure. So he asks these people to join him in prayer, appealing to the one who can make the difference between success and failure. He wants them to struggle alongside him, using the best weapon in their arsenal. This invitation also reveals some of what motivated Paul to write this letter in the first place. Most of Paul's other letters that we have in the New Testament, they're written to either individuals or churches that Paul is close with, that he has a close friendship with, churches that he had helped to plant or people that he had discipled. But Rome is different because he's never even been there. He's never set foot in the city. He doesn't know anyone in this church, but he clearly wants to establish a close friendship with them. The book of Romans, the whole thing is, in one sense, the cover letter on Paul's resume. It's an appeal for the Romans to join him in the work of bringing the gospel where it's never been heard, and he hopes that they will support him. But he wants them to do more than write a check. He wants them to care about these people and whether or not they're going to be saved. He wants them to strive along with him in prayer. He makes clear that the plan itself, everything he hopes to do, all the people he hopes to reach, that all of it is powerless unless God moves. He says, pray that I may be delivered, that my service may be acceptable, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy. Every part of that verse is an expression of dependence on God. Many of us, if we're honest, don't live that way. We see a problem, we jump into work mode to try and fix it. We immediately start thinking about what we can do to make things better. But Paul knows there is no strength in him, no power to make things better. So he prays. He turns to the one who can protect him in his travels, who can reach the lost in Spain and beyond, who will gather his people and keep them safe in his care so that nothing and no one can snatch a single one from his hand. It is a dependence that defines his attitude and which he wants the church in Rome to share. I appeal to you, he says in verse 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to pray with me. He urges them to pray because Christ has the power to help, because God is reigning in sovereign authority, and because the Spirit proves God's love for his people. In the end, Paul trusts God with his future, with all these plans that he's made. And he sends this letter off to Rome with the eager expectation and anticipation that pretty soon he'll be on his way to Spain. But the historical evidence suggests that he never actually made it to Spain. In fact, the best evidence suggests that he died in Rome. And that changes the way I read this passage. Right? We read the end of chapter 15 here, and Paul's excitement and his determination to get to Spain and to do this selfless work of bringing the gospel to people who have never heard it before is so clear in this passage. He has been dreaming about it for years, and he never made it. But the book of Romans exists because he wanted to go. It is only because Paul wanted to establish a relationship with the church in Rome so that they'd send him to Spain that he wrote this letter in the first place. It's because he needed to establish his credibility and trustworthiness that he spelled out the gospel in such nuanced and meticulous detail. And ever since, the world has been blessed by what Martin Luther described as the greatest letter ever written. In God's good providence, he called others to bring the gospel to Spain. Maybe even during Paul's lifetime. It wasn't God's plan for Paul. God's plan for Paul was to write Romans so that we could be blessed by it 2,000 years later. Often, in our own lives, things don't go the way that we want them to go. Sometimes even the dreams that we've had for years don't come to pass and our plans fall flat. In those moments, there's a temptation to think that God's love has failed or that his plans are flawed in one way or another. Paul's life and his failed ambition to reach Spain demonstrate the importance of prayer because they remind us that God's plans are better than ours. Even if it means experiencing the disappointment of failed dreams now, we trust that he is at work to do more than we can even dream to ask for. Paul knew that. So he trusted God with his plans, with his future, and he invited the church in Rome and each of us into the same posture of dependent, earnest, gospel-driven prayer. Very few of us are called to serve as pioneer missionaries like Paul was. The specifics of our callings differ from person to person, but the shape and direction of our callings don't. Because the gospel is the good news that cannot be contained. It demands to be shared. It reached us, and now it reaches through us into the lives of those around us, even thousands of miles away. In Christ, all of us are called to go and to send and to pray. We are called to go, to step toward people and places that God has put in our path, especially where the gospel is unknown or unwelcome. For most of us, that means going across the street rather than across the sea and starting conversations rather than starting new churches. But the burden to see Christ treasured compels us just like it compelled Paul. We are called to send, to invest in the advance of the gospel beyond our own reach, to care about people we've never met in places that we've never been, hoping that one day those people might be our brothers and sisters in God's kingdom. It means supporting faithful gospel workers, giving sacrificially, and cultivating a heart that rejoices when Christ is proclaimed anywhere on earth. And we are called to pray, to depend on the sovereign Lord who makes dead hearts alive and opens blind eyes to see the beauty of grace. It is the indispensable work of every Christian. It is the lifeline of evangelism, and it is the means by which God nurtures our trust and dependence on himself. We go, we send, we pray. Because the good news that saved us now propels us into the world for the sake of the lost and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Romans and the ways that you have blessed us and nurtured our faith and instructed us in what is written here. We pray that as your Spirit brings the words of Scripture to bear on our hearts, that you would help us to live in ways that reflect the gospel. May we be people who love sacrificially because we have been loved sacrificially. May we be people who care about those in faraway places, longing to see them receive the gospel. May we be people who meet you often in prayer, expressing our dependence and trust in your perfect providence. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives. Amen.